The Winter Olympics just has concluded, and I'm a little sad. This is kind of the time of year. There's not a whole lot to watch. You know, football's over. Basketball is post All-Star break. Baseball's just getting ramped up. So it was really fun for me to watch the Olympics. And I think one word, again, that I think for me summarizes or captures the Olympics was joy. Right? The men and women's U.S. hockey team, when they won, they were just exuberant. They just ran onto the ice. They're throwing off their sticks and their gloves, and they're just celebrating. There's joy, joy, joy. And as actually just some of you probably watched the women's figure skating, Alyssa Liu. Her whole presentation, her performance was marked with joy. I don't think I've ever seen someone who, when they finished their skating, she just had joy. She just couldn't contain her joy. For me, the Olympics is synonymous with joy. But not just the joy of the athletes winning, but my favorite shots that I'm seeing is seeing the family in the stands and them celebrating along with their beloved. But even more this year, I found more so is watching the coaches. You ever watch the coaches? As they're watching the figure skating coaches, you see them almost like mimicking the movements. And then like when they nail the landing, you could see. And then when they finish their routine, they're just like joyous. Friends, I wonder what we see on TV, what we see around us, if that characterizes your walk with God, your relationship with Jesus. Well, today I hope through our study, you are reminded, encouraged, and empowered to embrace joy, to pursue joy, and see a joy as part of your now and what is to come. Here's the main idea of my message, and I believe of this text, is joy is found in believing and living out the gospel. Not in our circumstance, not in our prayers being answered, even though, again, that increases our joy, not in things turning around for us, not in things going our way. It's ultimately and enduringly believing and living out the gospel. The gospel leads to joy in three ways that I see in the text this morning. And if any of you are saying, where's joy in my life? And hopefully this will relate. Hopefully this will serve you if this is something that you're void of or it's been a long time since you've had joy in your life. The gospel leads to joy in three ways. Number one, it's freedom from living in darkness. Number two, it's fellowship rooted in integrity. And thirdly, it's forgiveness based on God's faithfulness. Forgiveness based on God's faithfulness. Now, I'm not going to study it, you know, it was read intentionally when Elder Mike read the passage. But the author of this book, John, he says, I'm writing all these things. I'm writing this letter to you because I want your joy, my joy, to be complete. Friends, I think sometimes we forget that the Christian life is to be marked with joy. Amen? Lent is ultimately supposed to lead us to joy. And I would even argue that joy is really found in the storm and the suffering because when joy is all that you got, it becomes the most precious thing to you because it represents Jesus. Amen? So let's go consider the first way that the gospel leads to joy. Number one, it's freedom from living in darkness. Freedom from living in darkness. Just briefly, a summary of this letter, the first letter of John. I'm taking this straight from the ESV Study Bible. It says this, I'm just reading it verbatim, just a short summary. The author, John, his focus is positive. His aim is redemptive, not reactionary. He urges the readers to refine their theological understanding, sharpen their ethical rigor, and heighten their devotional intensity. That is, they must grow in faith, obedience, and love. And yet, the letter is not a list of do's and don'ts. A lot of us think that's what the Christian life is. Do this, don't do that. Actually, it's a manifesto of done. Most clearly and powerfully captured with Jesus' final words on the cross when he died on the cross. And he said, it is finished, it is done. I have taken all of the wrath, the penalty, the shame of sin. I've absorbed it. I've covered the cost. It's finished, it's done. The book of 1 John highlights what God the Father has done in sending Christ the Son. Let me say that again. It highlights what God has done by sending Christ, his Son, offering up as a sacrifice for sins and sending forth the word of life that is causing this world's darkness to pass away and the true light of the coming age to shine. It's darkness being pushed away, promised to be passing away, and the true light that is coming to shine. Let me read again these few verses in John chapter 1. It says in verse 5 through 6, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth." Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, which is a form of darkness, living in darkness, and the truth is not in us." Now, what does it mean that God is light? And I highlighted it or bold-faced it in this text. What does that mean? You see, light represents this. It represents growth, reveals beauty. It exposes blemishes. It guides travel and warms the earth. It gives sight and vision. So it's a powerful imagery. It's a powerful word. And the scriptures are filled with God being described, or God describing himself as a God who has light. In the Old Testament, light symbolizes hope, strength, and comfort based on God's character. There's many to choose from, but in Psalm 27, it says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Isn't that incredible? The psalmist says, "I have salvation, and I only need one more thing not to be afraid. I have light. I have the ability to see. I have salvation, and I have ability to see and not dwell in darkness." Psalm 104, it says this, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment." Isn't that incredible? Describing God, his light is just, again, covers every part of him that's like a garment that's wrapped around him. It's his character that offers comfort, hope, and strength. In the New Testament, Christ represents and declares the power and the difference of him and his light being in the world. In John chapter 3, it says this, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light." Again, it's an interesting, it's not just light helps you to see, it's the source by which we are drawn to, "so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God." In John chapter 8, I don't have it up on the screen, it says this, "And Jesus said to him plainly, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me," that's the key, friends, "will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The purpose and the effect of light is not just to help us to see, like a flashlight, like turning on lights in a room. But the purpose of light ultimately is to have new life. Let me say that again. The purpose of light in the scriptures is not just to see a little clearly something that was dim or darkened. It's to be delivered from darkness and to have newness of life. A life that is entirely changed and transformed. I didn't include it here. It's a longer text, but some of you are familiar with the story in the Gospels when Jesus encounters a man who's blind from birth, and the disciples kind of throw a little trick question based on their understanding, of their theological understanding. They said, "Jesus, who sinned? This guy who's blind, was it his parents or him that he was born blind?" Because they associated kind of suffering in this world with sin. Like, there has to be that correlation one-to-one. And Jesus says this in John chapter 9, "It is not that this man has sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." And he says this again in John 9, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, Jesus did like a very odd miracle. He actually, it says this, he stooped down on the ground He spit. Did you know that Jesus was a spitter? Okay. He spit. Again, I'm like, can you imagine the disciples like, what's going on here, Jesus? And he makes a little mud from the spit and the dirt from the ground. And he puts it on the man's eyes. Isn't that incredible? I remember hearing a sermon years ago. One pastor said this: don't ever box Jesus in. He never does the same miracle the same twice. Don't ever box him in. He puts mud based on a spit in someone's eyes. And he says to the blind man, go to this pool called Siloam, which means sent. And this is what happened there. So this blind man took Jesus at his word with his eyes covered with mud. It says he went to that pool and he washed and he came back to Jesus. This is the key. He came back seeing. His life was changed. We can have joy because we are no longer citizens of darkness. Amen. We don't have to live blind, but we have the light of the world who came, who lived, who loved, who laid down his life. Not just so that we can see our lives a little more clearly, but so that our lives can be changed 180 degrees from darkness into light. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. It's not just I see the sun. The sun helps me to see everything else in life differently. Friends, the gospel promises, if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and who he is, what he's done, what he alone can accomplish by his Spirit, you are no longer a citizen of darkness, but you can, because of Jesus, have light and your life can be changed forever. You can be free. Doesn't mean we don't go through dark times, dark valleys, deserts, and wildernesses. By no means. But we know who is with us and leading the way through it. Amen? We know because he is the light and he can show us the way. Friends, to be in relationship with Jesus means we don't have to hide. You don't have to hide anymore. Because he came to not just give you light, but be the light in your life so that you're no longer living in darkness, but living in the light of his love, his promises, and his beauty. Jesus says this in John 12, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That's a reason to have joy today, amen? You know, there's people in our lives, people in our worlds, in our circles, they have a lot more going for us. They seem, again, their lives seem so splendid, spectacular. But according to the scriptures, if they don't have Christ, they're in darkness. And that should burden us, break us, and hopefully help us to be compassionate and gentle and loving and share with them and point them to the good news. But never take for granted that we were once there. We deserve to be there. But Jesus in his mercy saved us from darkness. Amen? That's what the Lord's Supper represents. We were dark. We were dead. But we have life. We have light. And we have new life in him. Amen? If you believe the truth of the gospel, that we, you and I, are Christ's beloved, redeemed, that we're completely known, fully forgiven, and totally accepted by Christ based on his loving self-sacrifice, that means we can be honest before God and surrender to him all those things that would want us to hold us back into darkness. Surrender our sins and our struggles, our fears and our failures, our addictions and our idols, and our hurts and our wounds. Friends, if those are the things that pull you back, keep you kind of in a fog of darkness, the good news of the gospel is you have someone you can give them to, and that's Jesus. Amen. Secondly, the second way that the gospel leads to joy, which is believing and living out the gospel, is our fellowship is rooted in integrity. Our fellowship with God and one another is actually rooted in integrity. Let me read to you verses 6 through 8 and 10. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. You see, the gospel frees us and addresses things that we often easily can fall in the trap of denying that which is true. There's three dangerous denials that I think the author John is pointing out so that we will, again, walk in the light, walk in fellowship with God, and experience the joy that the author wants the readers to experience. The first denial that I think we have to be aware of is some of us can deny how sin ruptures and fractures our fellowship with God and others. That's what it says in verses 6 through 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And secondly, if we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us, is the only way that we'll really live in the light. Friends, at the heart of our rupture and our distance and dissonance with God and one another is sin. And the author is saying, don't make it about all these other things, which may be true, but it's sin. It's us not accepting the light, walking in the light, and wanting fellowship with the light more than fellowship with Jesus who cleanses us. Do you realize that every relationship reveals the truth of another? Every strained relationship reveals the truth of another. That's, I think, one way that God uses our earthly relationships to help diagnose our spiritual condition. I'll give you an example. I don't say this boastfully, you know, like I'm all that, but I have not really raised my voice at my girls too often, my daughters. I just don't yell at them. Even though, parents, you know this, you didn't yell at your kids, but the kids will say, "You're yelling at me." I'm like, "I'm not yelling at you." Yeah, trust me, I'm yelling at you, you'll know I'm yelling at you, okay? So kids, you know, any teenagers here, don't say your parents are yelling at you. Maybe they're upset with you, but they're not yelling at you. So I don't yell at my girls. But there's times I've gotten close. Like close to yelling at them. And oftentimes when I'm about to yell at them, about to lose my temper, lose my patience, more often than not, I'm probably not doing well with my wife. There's something unresolved in my relationship with my wife because I'm not usually going to take it out on my kids unless something else is bugging me. And usually if I'm not in a good place with my wife, I'm probably not in a good space with the Lord. Every relationship reveals the truth of another. It's not that I'm struggling to be a parent. While that may be true, it's really I'm struggling probably to feel connected to my wife. But more importantly, I'm probably struggling in my connection and relationship with the Lord and myself. You see, if you're struggling with fellowship with one another, whether it's in your household, your friend, in our church, in your neighborhood, if you're struggling with fellowship, it's usually a diagnosis of your spiritual condition. So even here, the author is saying, if there's fellowship that's broken or in disarray, you're running from fellowship, you're avoiding fellowship, you're really running from the Lord. But God doesn't want that to be true. He wants you to be restored to him and restored to others. And so our fellowship is rooted in integrity. The second thing that we have to be mindful of, a dangerous denial, is the author says we have to beware that we deny that sin actually exists within our nature. In other words, that we're actually good, and I make mistakes once in a while. But look what it says in verse 8. It says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And I think if you could just take it a step further, if you say you don't struggle with sin, that means you don't need Jesus. You don't need salvation. You don't need the hope of the gospel. Friends, sin is something that we struggle with. There's the flesh. It's our sin nature, besetting sins, indwelling sin. Those are things that we struggle with, and that's why we have the hope of the gospel. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why we have all these means of grace, the reminders of Christ's loving sacrifice for us. Friends, our relationship with Jesus should change our relationship with sin. Our relationship with Jesus ought to change our relationship with sin. That we acknowledge it, that we struggle with it, but again, we want to confess it and repent it, which we'll get to in a moment, and cling to and receive all the promises found in the gospel. And the third denial that I think we have to be aware of is denying the sins that we've committed and just focusing on the sins others have committed against us. Again, people have committed horrendous sins against us, evils. A lot of us have been neglected, abused, abandoned. There are things that are sinful that have been done to us. I don't mean to downplay, minimize, or bypass any of those things. Those are so very real. And at the same time, I think to experience joy in the midst of those things, in the midst of healing from those things, is to also be reminded that Jesus addressed the sin inside of me as well. Look what it says in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, being God, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Friends, let's be careful if we wanted to experience joy to acknowledge that we need forgiveness that will fuel our joy as well. By acknowledging and addressing indwelling sin and the heart of rebellion within us, it frees us from making excuses for our sins and shifting all the blame to others for our decisions, choices, and behaviors. It humbles us. Drew Hyun, in his book, Beautiful Disappointing and Hopeful, he says this: although it might sound harsh to say we're all sinners, it invites us to view ourselves humbly because we are all in the same spiritual condition. The Latin root for the English word humble is hummus, not the food hummus, which I love, okay? I'm sure it's pronounced differently, hummus, which means ground. Did you realize the word humble means ground or earth? To be humble is to be grounded. It's a good thing to be humble, to understand that we all come from the same place and have the same nature. It humbles us to acknowledge the sin within us. It humbles us to know that we have a nature, again, that we need God's strength and power by his Spirit to fight against for good, for glory, for holiness, for joy. The reason I mentioned that fellowship needs to be grounded in integrity, it's this. The word integrity comes from the Latin root integer. Did you know that? The word integer means whole. If you know math, it's a whole number. The word integer means complete or undivided. It's defined as an undivided or unbroken completeness, a state of being complete or whole. The word integrity shares the same Latin root as integral and integrated, emphasizing the concept of bringing parts together into a whole. Friends, brothers and sisters, the gospel brings the broken parts of our lives back to being whole. It's not just us with God, but it's us with our neighbor and us with ourselves. And that's true fellowship, and that's a source of true joy. Amen? That's the hope and the promise and the power of the gospel. Thirdly and lastly, the third way that the gospel leads to joy is forgiveness is based on God's faithfulness. Forgiveness is based on God's faithfulness. In verses 7 through 10, let me read those verses again. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, here's one of the more famous verses probably from the book of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says again, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Forgiveness begins and must always include honest confession. The word confession or confess literally means calling it the same name or literally to agree with it. So in other words, if God says that's sin, you say, yes, God, that's sin. Not just a mistake, not just a bad day, but that's sin. I have, and I love one pastor who says it this way, the word sin literally means less than. Less than what God intends and wants for you to enjoy and experience as a child of his. It's to call it the same name. It's to be in agreement with God. We need that clarity so that we can experience freedom. As one person said, you cannot defeat what you cannot define. We confess it, we name it, and we surrender it to the Lord, who knows a lot about sin, because that's the reason Jesus came and died in our place, for our sin. So if we confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. While forgiveness requires humble, honest confession, ultimately, forgiveness relies upon and is secured by God's faithfulness to keep his promises based on the cross of Christ. It's ultimately God's faithfulness to keep his promises based on the finished work of Christ. That's why it says in verse 7 and 9, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. Verse 9, and it says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Friends, God always responds to confession with forgiveness. In Christ, because of the gospel, God always responds to confession with forgiveness. There's no limit to God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Amen? Can that be a part of how we can say, I have joy today? That anything I confess to him, admit to him, surrender to him, God says, that's covered. That's covered. Any of you been to an all-inclusive resort? Been on a cruise? And you go to these different restaurants and go to these different places and you're like, wait a second. And you're like, oh, that's covered. I'll have two of those, please. That's covered. You know what? I don't want this. That's covered. I could eat in an hour. That's covered. It's already been paid for. And the beautiful thing, the remarkable thing is you didn't pay for it. It was paid by someone else. Amen? And let that sink in, that our lives are paid and covered by someone else. And that's the same person who loves you, who is for you, who knows you, who's with you in your storm, in your wilderness, or in your darkness right now, and says, look to me, I am the light. And I'll lead you through it, and I'll change you as a result. As I close my message, and before we go to communion, allow me to invite and encourage you to consider one of these faith action steps, I call it, that can lead and produce greater and deeper joy in our lives. Number one is this. The first action step I'd want you to consider is this. Confess your sins honestly and regularly before the Lord. Maybe today as you take communion, it could be a time, it's been a while, take a moment to confess your sins honestly and humbly before the Lord. Because when you do so, it keeps us near the cross and grounded and grateful for Jesus' death and sacrifice, which is our truest and greatest joy. Amen? Confess your sins honestly and regularly before the Lord. Secondly, humbly ask and seek and graciously grant forgiveness to those around you. The joy of receiving and reflecting Christ's forgiveness renews and deepens our appreciation for the gospel. Ask, say sorry. I wish I did better. I got it wrong. It's on me. Would you please forgive me? Boy, when I receive forgiveness, and again, even in the year I've been here, so many of you have been so kind to forgive me at times I've messed up and I failed. And things I wish I could have taken back, but I've just, as best I could, asked for forgiveness. You know what? When someone forgives me, I just like, wow. It gives me joy. And they remind me of Jesus who forgives me of all of my sins. Ask for it. It'll deepen your appreciation and remind you of the glorious gospel that is true of you. And thirdly and lastly, serve. Let's serve one another. Let's serve our neighbors. Let's serve this hurt, lost, and lonely, the lonely in our world. Even with our meager and messy deeds of love, mercy, and compassion, let's serve. Because in the midst of our meager and messy acts of love, mercy, and compassion, it adorns the beauty, the power of the gospel to use us and even call us and draw us to do so. It actually ultimately points people to Christ when we do so even in a meager and messy way. His glory, his beauty, and the power of the gospel. As the light of truth leads us to freedom out of darkness, with heartfelt confession and humble forgiveness, restoring, protecting, and deepening our fellowship with God and with one another, may you and I, friends, brothers and sisters, we, as broken and yet beloved children of God, joyfully declare, joyfully display, and joyfully demonstrate the beauty of the gospel to one another, to our parents, to our friends, to our spouses, to our coworkers, to our colleagues, to our classmates, to our neighbors, to our children, and to anyone that God brings into our paths in the days to come. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together as we prepare now to go to the Lord through his Lord's Supper. And if I could ask the elders to come and help me to prepare this. God, I thank you that joy is found in a person, not in our circumstance. Joy is, yes, a feeling, but it's rooted in truth. It's rooted in what's already been done, not what needs to be done or wasn't done. What was done on the cross for all of us because of your incredible kindness, your gentle compassion, and your unwavering love. Thank you, Lord. And I pray right now as we go to your table that we are reminded of these things and that it would make a difference in the here and now. So I pray you would meet us, Lord, as we come to you, to your table, to remind us of the reason we can rejoice and the reason we can have joy no matter what is in the one who delights in us, who receives us, who forgives us, and who will be with us and lead us every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as the redeemed, forgiven, and beloved children of God, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sundays of the month here at RCC. It's one of the best ways to respond to the preaching and the singing and the praying of the gospel is to partake in the visible gospel through the Lord's Supper. We come to the Lord's table not because we are rich, but rather we are poor in spirit. Not because we're strong, we have it all together, but we actually are weak. And we don't have it all together. But the good news, it says in the Word of God, it says, in our weakness, that's when we show God's strength. We come not because we have merits, because in reality we have none at all, but only in the cross of Christ can we glory. Therefore, I humbly invite and sincerely welcome you to the Lord's table in the Spirit of Jesus, laying aside any reason to boast, and even laying aside reasons to feel ashamed and unworthy, because Jesus took our shame, and Jesus makes us worthy. Amen. The bread represents the body of Jesus. Just as Jesus' body was broken on the cross, as Jesus received the wrath of God for our sins on the cross, in our place, he was our substitute. The wine represents the blood of Jesus. Just as the wine is poured out, so the blood of Jesus was poured out and shed on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus suffered for us. He bled for us. He died for us. He did all that. Why? Because he loves us. We really can't say, no one loves me. Because the cross says otherwise, amen? He did because he loves us so that you and I could be forgiven, of all of our sins, and we might come into the presence and dwell in his presence, unashamed and unafraid as the beloved children of God. So who should come to this table to have communion and celebrate their union with Christ? All those who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, to be their Savior, to be their Redeemer, to be their Lord. You are invited and encouraged to partake at this table. But if anyone here, because this is the Lord's table, not my table, RCC's table, if anyone here has not entered into a relationship with Jesus, may I humbly and respectfully ask for you to refrain, but also invite you to pray, observe, and also cry out and seek the Lord, because the Bible says he draws near to those who draw near to him. And I pray, that's a prayer of everyone here at our church, that you will enter into that relationship with Christ, cross that line of faith, and someday you will join us and partake with us as the family of God in Christ. Let's pray once more as I set apart these ordinary elements for sacred and spiritual use. Dear Jesus, we come to you most importantly and most of all, and to your table. Here at this table, reassure us that all of our sins are forgiven because of your once and for all death on the cross. Here at this table, change and renew us by your Spirit who indwells us. Here at this table, help us to know deep down in our hearts that you are with us and that you'll never leave nor forsake us. We pray that you will set apart this bread and this wine by your word and spirit. And as we eat this bread and drink this cup, grant that we might not only proclaim your death for us, but we might also experience your presence with us in a personal and powerful way. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.